You'd like to turn with me. We'll be looking at Luke's gospel again as we work our way through a section of it, chapter 10 this morning. First 16 verses of chapter 10 of Luke. You may have had an experience like this, or you may be having one now or getting ready to have one, but I remember in my student days, having grown up not too far from Nashville, Tennessee, in the middle part of Tennessee, when I got in my car, packed to the gills with everything that I owned, and drove to the end of the earth, which for me was the banks of the Mississippi River in Memphis. That was about as far away. We thought that the known world ended at the Mississippi to the west, and I guess the Ohio River to the north. I had been to Illinois, and I had been to Arkansas, but when I got in the car and drove over, I was afraid I was going to make a wrong, not get off at the right exit and be out west. And so for some days, weeks, sometimes I can think it was longer. Then I wonder, how did I get here? Have you ever gotten somewhere and found yourself settled in? Like, now how did I get here? And years later, it was seminary. What was I doing there? And then a year in South Florida. What was I doing there? And a summer in Detroit. And then we landed on the other side of the ocean in France. And I thought, what literally in the world am I doing here? With our three little preschool children, our youngest was still sleeping in one of those, I forget who made this, but one of those duffel bag beds, big blue duffel that you carried around. And the day after we arrived, I noticed that we had left our little baby son's bed at the airport, and all the hubbub and being on our feet and flying, for 30-something hours and layovers in foreign countries and such. I called our team leader and I said, Lynn, I got a little problem. I left the baby bed duffel at the airport. And he said, well, we'll call the airport and go get it if they haven't blown it up already. And I was like, blown it up? Well, he said, yeah, but you leave stuff lying around, they're just going to blow it up. And I thought, what am I doing here? Some of you are getting ready to go places, and settle in somewhere, and you're going to look up and go, how did I get here? What am I doing here? The question really for this morning is, how'd you get here? Because here's where you are today, isn't it? So how'd you get here, and what are we doing here? That's the question of the morning. If you're not already wondering, you need to be. And so we'll ask the Holy Spirit, who's being poured out on us, we especially celebrate. We're going to ask Him to come and stir us up. What are you doing here? Let's pray. So, Father, that's what we ask you now, to open your word. You've put it right here in our hands before our eyes. And it's true. And not only that, but you, by your Spirit, will come and open it up to us and us up to it, that is, up to you. So we ask that. Would you grant us the gift of knowing why we're here and what we're up to? And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. What to do, what to say, and what to feel. Did we dare ask that, we Presbyterians? So, if you will, actions and words and affections. What to do, what to say, and what to emote, what to feel. Jesus is on the move. As we read this, he's set his face. He's set his direction. He's Jerusalem bound. He's headed for the cross. He's headed for his exodus. He's headed for the ultimate of what he came to do, to accomplish our salvation. And as he heads out, as the kingdom is on the grow, we're told that he sends out 72 forerunners. 72. You may have another version that says 70. If you're one of these, if you're one of these careful, you look at all the notes up and down the manure of your Bible. There's a little bit of an interesting biblical question about, is it 70 or is it 72, and why? It works either way. The 72 might refer to the elders that Moses. You know, but Moses wasn't supposed to be doing that alone, so his father-in-law said, you need some help, and he picked out 70 who went and then two who kind of stayed in the camp, so there were 72 there. Further back in Genesis, if you look at that table, is it in Genesis 10 or 11? Genesis 10. You get this table of the nations, you know, after Babel, God scattered us all over everywhere, and if you were to count all the different groups that got scattered, there's 72 of them. But maybe that's what it is. So maybe it's 72 to talk about the new Israel, and maybe it's 72 to talk about it's going to be for every nation on earth. I got another theory. I didn't find this anywhere in any of the commentaries. I haven't listened to a lot of sermons, but I think the 72 refers, the people who have done the count tell me that at Covenant Presbyterian Church, now you want to write this down, you can write this down in the margin of the Pew Bible if you want to, that there are 70 families at Covenant Presbyterian Church, 72 if you count Dave and me. And clearly for us this morning, that's the reason he sent out 72. It's you and it's me, okay? That's what this is for this morning. You can be assured of that, and maybe it'll make it into a commentary one day if you write one. And there's really good news for us. There's 72 of you, 72 family units, and really good encouraging data. The data is in. We've been collecting data. We know how many of us there are. There's other data out there. The crop is ready, Jesus says. That there is the crop, he said, you know, we read this, the harvest is plentiful. But he says, you look out there, and there's no shortage of work. There is, so the crop is out there. It's just out there for the getting, and there's job openings. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say there's plenty of workers, or we don't have many, there's not many, not much out there. He says that they're already out there. In fact, the calling he's given us, 72, isn't that we have to go make a crop. We don't have to create. In fact, what he said is really kind of all low-hanging fruit. It's all kind of right there. He says, you don't need to, in fact, he doesn't even say, go out there and change people. Now, people change, but the calling he's given us, we the 72, isn't to do that. He said, I'm not telling you to go out there and make a crop. I'm not telling you to go out there and change them into something else. All you got to do is go pick it up. And there's not enough of you. So the job openings are there. So again, by review, it's not a crop failure. If we're not seeing people come to Christ, it's not because there's nobody out there to come to Christ. That's not the problem. It's a worker shortage. If you wonder who that you know is part of the crop, okay? So you know some people that, by best you can tell, haven't come to Christ. how do you know whether or not they're part of the crop? Well, you don't. You don't know. But Jesus says, ours isn't to do, we're not here to figure that out. We just go pick them up and bring them in. We're not the choosers, to use a Bible word. They are chosen, but we're not the choosers. So we don't have to be choosy. We just get to go out and do the thing. So we do. I've been praying wrong. This is a confession that somebody says the pulpit's not a confessional, but I've got to confess to you. I've been praying wrong. Most of my time that I spend praying about people coming to Christ, most of the time I'm praying for the people I want to come to Christ. I mean, does that sound wrong to you? I mean, it's not sin, I don't think, wrong, but it's not what he says to do. He says, Larry, if you want to see people come to Christ, you want to pray for people to go get them. That's what he says. He said, the crop is full. There's not enough workers. He says, pray for workers. So if you've got someone, now I'm not speaking generically, I'm speaking about someone or two or ten, that you really want to see come to your Jesus. A way to pray is to pray that God would send a worker to them. That he would send a not so choosy harvester to them, and he would go to that person that you want to see come, or she would go to that person you want to see come, and they would go. That's the first calling, is to, if you want to see the harvest brought in, you pray for harvesters. So I would commend that to us here, that we would begin to pray, yes, for the people we want to see come in, but that we would be praying very particularly, very specifically, for someone to go to those and harvest them. But it's interesting, he goes straight from pray to go. And if you look at the verse, he doesn't change audiences. If you look at it, he doesn't say, you pray, and then turn, it doesn't appear, we don't have stage directions, but there's no indication that he says, pray, oh, and by the way, and they've prayed for you, you go. The prayers get to be the goers. And in fact, if I'm praying for somebody to go to my friend Charlie, how could I do that and not be interested in somebody else's friend Charlie? So if I'm praying for somebody to go to the one that I'm bent over about, you know, they say you see what you know. You know, if you know things, then you can see them. If you're a naturalist, you know what all the leaves are. If you're a birder, you know what all the bird. You know, Lisa and I were in the backyard the other day trying to figure out what that was. We weren't sure whether it was a squirrel or a bird. It didn't. Whatever it was, it didn't like how much it was raining. But if you know something, then you get involved in it and you see it. And so if I'm praying, if we're praying for God to send, listen, I come in here not every Sunday morning. Sometimes I get way late, but most Sunday mornings I come in here before y'all are in here. And this morning, I'd been reading this text, you know, a lot, and I decided, I hope it was of the Spirit of God, that God call at least one of us from these 72 households to go to some place where people are a lot different than you are. That God would call somebody, you know, we call ourselves mission-interested church. Has anybody lately gone somewhere where they don't talk the way we talk or eat what we eat? I'm praying that. The same people who pray go. And he said the fruit picking is easy, but he doesn't. It's easy, that is to say, it's out there to be gathered, but he does give us a warning. He says, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So where you're going, there will be a meal served. You're it. The wolves always get their man. And listen, our calling is here, and for most of us it is, okay? That's most for most of us, our calling is here. It's not as likely here as it is some places. It's not as likely now as it has been sometimes for us to be literally eaten. Pentecost Sunday that it is, our writer Luke, at the end of this gospel and then over at the beginning of his book of Acts, writes of this day. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Don't get confused. This is not Jerusalem. This isn't even Samaria. From the standpoint of those people in that time, upstate South Carolina is kind of the end of the earth. Well, it is. From where they sit and sat, we're the end of the earth. Note, if you were to look at the verse in Acts I just read, I'm going to read it to you again. He said, you will be my witnesses. The word in the original language for witnesses there is the word that we get our word, you know, martyr. The old writers called it blood witnesses. You'll be my blood witnesses. That, as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Now, right here, listen, it can happen. It's happened in churches not that much different and not that far away. But it's not likely that you're going to be martyred in this generation. But I'll tell you in all seriousness, your descendants, your progeny, not that far down the line, may very well be considered to be the meal. We had better be, as we pray for workers to go out to get the crops, bearing the truths of this gospel deeply and indelibly into the souls of those to whom we pass it along. We better give them no mere light fare that'll wash away in the least storm. We had better assume. Listen, no culture anywhere has ever stood endlessly as the safe place on earth. The early, not even counting what goes on in Palestine in the Mideast now as to what was the home church. It was Jerusalem and Samaria. But the early generations after that were parked and disseminated our early best theology out of North Africa. Augustine of Hippo and so forth. These places were the safest places on earth, you'd think, for the gospel to be. Don't count on the upcountry of South Carolina 50, 100 years from now, I don't know, maybe sooner. And he says, get on with it, verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. We looked at some verses like this, but when Jesus sent the disciples out, you remember, two by two. The point is there, you're not settlers. You're not even tourists. You're first responders. And basically, he's touched on the same things we're interested in. He said, for us, it would be, you know, take no credit card, don't make hotel reservations, you're not looking for points on your credit card by which hotel you stay in. The knapsack thing there was kind of the normal paraphernalia for the roaming cynic philosopher. So when you saw somebody coming around with one of these knapsacks, you kind of knew what they were. They were kind of itinerant, you know, building a case. He said, don't do that. He said, don't do that. And the point about not greeting anybody on the road wasn't another call to rudeness. A greeting on a Greco-Roman world in the first century could turn into not just hours, but days. I mean, you didn't see people and somebody would talk to you and it's like, camp down here and it would be, you could be there for days. What he's saying is, you've got a message to send. You've got things to say. I heard one of my really evangelistic friends say one time, maybe for us 72, the issue would be this. He's not telling us not to make friends, greet people along the road. But as one said to me, be careful about friendship evangelism. Sometimes we end up with lots of friends and no evangelism. And again, make friends, but the point here is, you've got something to say, okay? So we've covered point one, what to do, and now what to say. And it's a little enigmatic for us in the 21st century. He said, you enter a house, first you say, peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it'll return to you. What he's saying there is, what you say is not magic. You're not responsible for making something happen. When he says peace, he's saying a son of peace is somebody who is interested in having the peace that the kingdom of God brings. Okay? See, when you go into a household, he wasn't just talking about walking into the living room. But when you come to a household and you speak to them of the shalom of God, everything that God promises to bring in his kingdom, if they have ears to hear this, they'll receive you. One writer, Cornelius Plantinga, in a book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, spends a good bit of time talking about what this peace is, and you can look it up in the book, but it's this flourishing. And he says that this peace, and quickly, he describes the peace as, quote, the gifts of God, vitality, love, forgiveness, courage against evil, joy at our depths, and everything else that flows from the terrible work of Christ. If you walked into a household there and spoke of the kingdom that this Jesus of Nazareth was bringing, and they had ears to hear that, odd did that bode well. For us who have a more fulsome message, we know what this terrible work of Christ was. We confess it week by week. It's important to keep hearing this. He was crucified. He suffered in time and space and history, and he was crucified, dead, and buried. That was the terrible work. That is to say, it's hard to fathom. When the French want to say something is no big deal, they say it's not terrible. It took us a long time to figure that out. Serve them something they didn't like to eat and say, how'd you like that? It's not terrible. What it meant was, it's really mediocre. That's no big deal. I mean, that's, you know, it wasn't, we would say it wasn't terrific. And that's what the writer is saying here. And I want to list them to you. So this is what, you go into the household and say, this is what comes when Christ comes. Vitality, love, forgiveness, courage against evil, joy at our depths, and everything else that flows from the terrible work of Christ. So he says, you go in there, you go to your friends, you go to the friends that you've made, and you you give them that. And you're not ultimately responsible for what they do with it. You're not going to... Jesus says, listen, if they reject it, they don't reject it and run off with it. It returns to you. It's not magic. You can't make it happen. You give them that, and if they don't receive it, you've done what you're supposed to do. But it's you don't have to leave there all wrought up. The peace remains with you. Verse 7, just real quickly, don't go from house to house. We talked about that with the disciples. The point is, don't go to a town and keep looking for better and better digs. Just don't try to upscale yourself. Go somewhere, stay. If you stayed there long enough, move to the next town. That's the whole point. You're not there to settle down. You're a first responder. You move in and you move on. And it's to eat what's put before you. Don't be a stickler over the food laws. Out in the hinterlands, the scholars think probably not, in Jerusalem, they were real careful. They were being watched very carefully. But the further you got out into the sticks, the less scrupulous people might be. And so if they offer to feed you, just with a clean conscience, just say thank you very much and eat it. And then you say, as you show them all the mercy that's in you, for those sent out, they could heal the sick. You show them all the mercy that's in you, then you say, the kingdom of God has come near you. If we were to say that to the people that maybe we've thought of, would that be believable? If I were to say to the people that I might go to, upon whom I might cast this peace, and I would say, listen, the fact that I'm here with this message is, and with the life that you see me lead, merciful life, that is vitality, love, forgiveness. It's hard to bring somebody to Christ if you're not forgiving them, isn't it? Courage against evil, joy at our depths. That is to say, if we were to walk into a household and to say, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ has come near you, would they find that believable? Would they go, you kidding me? Would they be attracted to it? Or for that matter, turned off to it? The Apostle Paul says that where we go, we're an aroma of Christ. Do you smell? So to some people, we're going to smell bad. Some people are going to smell good. The question is, do we smell at all? Or is there any sense in which we could say that where we are, Christ is? When you're around, is there something of the kingdom of Christ there? If they heard a real picture of the kingdom of Christ, they either in the scriptures or from someone who could give a good account of the kind of vitality, love, forgiveness, courage against evil, joy at our depths. Would they say that's what we're united to? I went to a wedding some years ago. I was in my 20s when I went to the wedding. But at the rehearsal dinner, I ran into to Ronnie, who lived across the street from me when we were both 7 years old. He lived across the street for about six months. We caught the school bus together. Ronnie and I, we knew each other really well. I can remember a conversation or two we had. And so it was nigh on to 20 years later, I ran into him at this rehearsal dinner, maybe 18 years. And I hadn't seen him. He'd moved off somewhere. And we sat, he looked at me, he said, Larry Ferris, I remember you. You're an Ole Miss fan. that gets a laugh some places. I guess just your Clemson fans, it's just pity. Is that what I want to be known as? I thought, that's a pretty ragged life, isn't it? It's somebody that knew me when I was 7 years old for 6 months. And so what would people say you're united to? What are you united to? United to my house? United to my job? Well, I got a good job. It'd be easy to be united to the job. United to how my children look. What would people say that I'm united to? Am I united to something that when it's present is characterized by vitality, love, forgiveness, courage against evil, and joy at my depths? So here's what you say. And with all the fullness that we now have in the Scriptures, when you're dealing with people, you can say, the kingdom of God has come near. So what you do is you know there's a crop. You pray for workers and you go. What you say is the kingdom of Christ has come near. Won't you see it? And now we get to the last part. What do you feel? And then he says, I'm going to do this quickly. Whenever you enter a town, go in the streets, he said, listen, if they don't receive it, knock the dust off your feet. And then you say to them the same thing you said in the household that did receive you. And you say, you know, the kingdom of God has come near. And then he goes on with this, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Be careful with woe. Woe is not a curse. Woe is a lament. When I don't know what word we use now. I don't know. Help me come up with one. But this is a sob. Not an attack. This is not a threat. He says, you don't go in there threatening, you go in there weeping, like he did over Jerusalem when he said, I would that you'd come. That you get to feel the weight of your calling. So that's what you feel. Is you get to feel that if one would come to this Christ at this time, right now, that they would have this kind of peace. And I'm going to close with a quote. It's one that gets used all the time. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, The Weight of This, he says, when you move into these lives, when we 72, move into all the things that you're going to do this afternoon and tomorrow, when you go to work, when you stop at the gas station, all the things you do, here's what Lewis says, and I quote, quotes about that long, okay? It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You see what he's saying? That you're running into people who, at some point in eternity, glorified, they're going to be so beautiful that if you didn't have the real Christ there, you'd think they're gods or goddesses. You'd be tempted to worship them. If you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. There's 72 of us, and he sent us out among immortals. And this is what he says at the end of the passage. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let's pray. So, were it not for your promises that you cover us in Jesus and all of our weaknesses and all of our inconsistencies, if it weren't for your promise that you've united us to him in all of his righteousness and all of his glory, if it weren't that you promised your Spirit to send us and take us and fill us and use us, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't know what we were doing here. What are we doing here? But you've told us. And so we bow and we ask you to grant to us the crop, the harvest, for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The table set before us is for those who hear. Pastor Dave and the elders join around the table.